Please turn to Isaiah chapter 30. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 to pick up the thread of the argument from last week and then go down through the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And you would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall you flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you flee. Till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. You shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. And in every place where the ground is staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Let's pray once more. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it accurately. Lord, we pray that we could have submitted hearts to you as well, that our lives might reflect the simple trust in you that you desire from your people. And Lord, when it is your pleasure to wait and to sit high upon your heavenly throne, we pray that you would teach us patience that we might wait for you and receive the blessing promised to all those who wait for you. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, we've been looking in this passage so far down through verse 17 at how Israel is doing anything but trusting in the Lord. They would not consult with the Lord back in verse 1. Instead, they made their own plans to go to Egypt for help. The Lord announced that to Isaiah and commanded him to carry that message. And in verses 12 through 17, Isaiah repeated that message. Two parallel panels, one of which I read today. The heart of the message was, trust in the Lord. Verse 15, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. And you would not. The Lord announced in 1 through 7, and Isaiah repeats in verses 12 through 17, that they are going to be disappointed in their trust in Egypt. Egypt will not be able to deliver them. But in the section that we read today, starting with 18 through the end of the chapter, there's a change. Up through 17, things are pretty dismal. The only encouraging little bit of light is the very last clause in 17, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. You're going to be just this little remnant left behind. I'm not going to wipe you out completely. Your plan is going to be not going to work, but I'm going to leave a beacon there. I'm going to leave an ensign. And now what happens in verses 18 and following is we see what happens to that remnant. So in verses 18 through 26, it's very positive. It talks about the Lord being gracious and the Lord having mercy and the Lord causing them to dwell in Jerusalem. It talks about the prosperity of their flocks and their crops. It talks about water being so abundant it even comes out of the top of the mountains. It talks about a day when the sun and the moon are much brighter than they are now and everything is glorious and everything is wonderful. And then at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 27, we have the Lord's judgment upon the Assyrian. It brings down his judgment upon his enemies. So after this description of Israel's faithlessness, we have in 18 through 26 God's favor returned to Israel, and in 27 to the end of the chapter, his judgment upon the other nations. That's basically the roadmap of the rest of the chapter. Now, our focus today is on 18 through 26, and in fact, I don't expect we'll get far beyond verse 19, because there's a lot going on in 18. So, line upon line, line upon line. But I wanted you to see how this section is put together, and so you should be within grasp of a piece of paper that says at the top, grammatical mechanisms in Isaiah 30, verses 18 to 26. This portion that describes God's favor upon the people that starts in 18 and goes through 26 falls into two pieces, and they're distinguished by the rhetorical or grammatical devices that Isaiah uses to present his thought. Verses 18 through 19 are structured logically. Verses 20 through 26 are structured chronologically. And that's marked by the kind of particles that he uses. So in 18 to 19, you've got words like therefore, that, and for. I've colored them on the page in front of you. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. For the Lord is the God of judgment. See all the therefore that, it's a logical structure. It's not, he's not telling a story. First this happens, then this happens, then this happens. It's not how things unfold in time. It's the logical relationship of their suffering and God's apparent non-intervention, but ultimately he comes to show grace and mercy toward them. It's a logical discussion of why God allows the Assyrian to get as far as he's getting. Why isn't God intervening further and faster? Then verses 20 through 26 are a chronological discussion. And these are marked by a Hebrew construction that unfortunately is very difficult for you to see in an English translation. Hebrew sentences, like English sentences, have subjects and verbs and objects in them. And when you have multiple ones together, often you put an and between the separate sentences. In fact, Hebrew loves ands. It uses them a lot more than English does. In Hebrew, when you want to show things happening in sequence, you put and then the verb, and then the subject. if you want to break that sequence and pause for a while, then either the subject comes before the verb, so it's and plus subject plus verb, or there's something else that intervenes, or you leave the and off entirely. But when you've got and right up against the verb, and it's a little more complicated than this, but not too much. We used to call them vav consecutive or vav conversive. Nowadays it's called a vav relative, this particular construction. When you've got the conjunction right up against the verb, what it means is, okay, here's the next step in the story. And I've highlighted for you in bold on this page where that construction appears. It appears 7 times. There are 7 stages that are being unfolded here. It all begins with the restoration at the end of verse 19, where God has mercy on his people. And then he's going to give you adversity again. And then your eyes will see your teachers, and then you will defile your graven images, and then he will give you fruitful fields, and then you will enjoy prosperity with your cattle, not just with the ground crops, but with the cattle, and then you're going to have water everywhere, and then you're going to have the light of the moon and the light of the sun enhanced. This is a chronological presentation now. This is going to happen, and this, and this, and this, and this, in this order. The last 3 of these stages, I've marked this in blue on your page. The last 3 of these stages are described as happening in the day or in that day. Now, we've seen this expression before in Isaiah. What day is Isaiah talking about usually when he refers to that day? It's the day of the Lord. What we think of as the millennium, the day of the Lord Jesus' return. So what Isaiah is laying out here is a roadmap that starts with his present time, about 710 BC, and the last 3 segments of this are all in the kingdom to come. So you've got the whole thing sort of laid out here in front of you. And we'll go through that, and we'll see how that unfolds. There's a real break between the way that 18 and 19 are put together and the way 19 through 26 are put together. 19 sort of does double duty there. It is part of the logical explanation, and it is the start of the chronological explanation. And we'll start today by focusing on the logical presentation. We're trying to understand here why it is that God allows his chosen people to have all this difficulty. And they're sending off to Egypt, and he says, you're going to be destroyed. Well, why doesn't he intervene? There are 2 streams of thought in verses 18 and 19. The fact that God delays and the fact that he ultimately blesses his people. Therefore, will the Lord wait? Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you should always ask, what is it there for? You've heard that. I'm sorry, David. But it's really important. I mean, it's there to say, what I'm about to say grows out of something else. There's a reason for this statement that I'm about to say. The Lord is waiting. He's sitting back. He's letting matters unfold. You're doing the wrong thing. You're going to be disappointed. And God is just sort of sitting there and he's watching. He's sitting back and wait. Why? Well, I think the reason is what we saw in verses 12 through 17. In fact, it's why I started by reading at verse 15. The Lord offered them returning and rest, quietness and confidence, and they refused his word. They would not. They did not want what he offered them. Therefore, you shall flee. Therefore, they that pursue you shall be swift. Because you have refused God's word, therefore bad things are going to happen to you. You see the same thing back in verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity shall be unto you. Because you despise this word, verse 12, and trust in oppression and perverseness, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall. I see the therefore in verse 18 is parallel to the therefore in verse 13, and the therefores in verse 16. God gave you a word of direction. You have rejected his word. Therefore, verses 12 through 17, bad things are going to happen. Let me give you another perspective on these bad things. When all these bad things are happening to you, I want you to understand that for exactly the same reason, God is just sort of sitting back and waiting. He's folded his arms and just going to watch. The parents ever do this with your kids? And sometimes, as long as the child is not endangering herself or others, sometimes the most effective discipline for them is not to jump in and save them from their own stupid actions, just to sort of sit back and let things unfold until they know that they're really in trouble. And then they say, Mama, Daddy, what do I do? And you can say, good, I'm glad you asked. Let me explain to you. That's exactly what God is doing with his people here. This is the second time so far in Isaiah we've seen this pattern of divine discipline. And I want to take you back to the other one, because I think Isaiah is picking up on what he said there. That one was back in chapter 18. Back in the burdens. In chapter 17 and 18, Isaiah sees ambassadors coming to the Levant, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, from Egypt. He declares a woe upon them in verse 1, chapter 18, verse 1. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, go, you swift messengers, and so forth. The Ethiopians were in charge of Egypt at this time. It was the 25th dynasty in Egypt, and the 25th dynasty is called the Ethiopian dynasty because Ethiopians were in the throne of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was an Ethiopian during this time. They sent ambassadors north to seek an alliance against Assyria. They knew Assyria was coming, and they were recruiting the states of the Levant, Syria, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, to join them in an alliance. The primary focus here is Syria and the northern kingdom. You know that because chapter 17 starts the burden of Damascus, and also in verse 3 he mentions Ephraim. So the ambassadors have made their way north to try to forge an alliance, but of course what Judah is now doing, some 20 years later, is exactly the same idea. They're going back to Egypt and they're saying, hey, you talked about an alliance a few years ago. Are you still interested? We're interested. Assyria is getting even closer. So a very similar context. And in chapter 18, the Lord says, all this is running around. All these things are happening. Verse 4, so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest. I will consider in my dwelling place. I'm just going to sit back high up in heaven, and I'm going to watch all this stuff going on here. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to let you guys make all your plans. I'm going to let your ambassadors run back and forth until the time is right. And then in verse 5, before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. Finally, when everything is matured, God's going to move in. He's going to step in, and like a reaper, he's going to cut down the harvest that has grown up through all this time. Those are the same two stages that we see right here. In chapter 30, he says the Lord's going to wait, verse 18. He is going to be exalted. I think the meaning of that expression is that he's going to ascend up to his heavenly throne and sit there, far removed from everything. That's the expression that's used in Isaiah 57:15, the high and lofty one who dwells in the high and holy place. His being exalted here indicates that he is inaccessible. He's beyond them. He's sitting up in heaven, sitting in his dwelling place, watching until his time is right. And then, verse 18 at the end, the Lord is a God of mercy. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. The time will come when he will step in and deliver his people. The end of 19. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And we'll look at 18 and 19 in a little bit more detail. But first I want you to see that this pattern is not here for the first time in Isaiah, this pattern of God sitting back, waiting, and then in his own good time, stepping in. It happens in chapter 18. We see it in Genesis, when God told Abraham that his seed would serve other nations for 400 years and they would be in captivity for four generations. He had just told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And then he says to Abraham, you know, it's going to be 400 years before you get to really take possession of it. You might think, well, that's kind of strange. You gave me the land and I don't get it for 400 years. Why do we have to wait so long? 400 years is a long time. The United States has only been in existence a little over 200 years. So Abraham, you get to wait for 400 years before you possess the land that's been promised to you. Why was that? And God says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There are people who live here now. And when you come and take over the land, it's going to be judgment upon them. But they're not ripe yet. I'm not ready to bring that judgment yet. I'm sitting back and waiting. I'm letting things mature. I'm letting things develop. And then, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, then you get to come back and take over the land. Isaiah's contemporary, Hosea, says something very similar. God speaks through Hosea in chapter 5, verse 15. I will go and return to my place, says the Lord, till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. The high and holy place. God says, I'm going to go home. I'm just going to watch. I'm not going to do anything until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So Judah is not trusting in the Lord, and the Lord says, very well, do it your way. Go ahead and try. See what happens. I'm going to wait. I will take my rest. Why is he going to take his rest? Well, we have this particle, that. Therefore will the Lord wait, 18:30-18. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. He's waiting so that he can be gracious to you. And similarly, therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Mercy and grace are precious words. They're commonly used throughout the Old Testament of God. Grace in the Old Testament describes the favor that a strong person shows to a weak person. You're helping somebody who cannot help themselves. Mercy emphasizes more the feeling that lies behind that help. You can often translate it compassion. It's God's being moved with the suffering of his people. So because of their suffering, he is moved with compassion and he shows mercy to them. He helps them when they cannot help themselves. Why does God show mercy and grace toward his people? Some would say, well, it's because showing mercy and grace is a moral principle that transcends God. It's a good thing to pity those who are downtrodden and oppressed. And because God is good, he simply must show mercy and grace to those who are downtrodden and oppressed. There are two problems with that. Problem number one is he doesn't. Look at the TV news on Port-au-Prince for the last couple of weeks, and you'll see that God has no trouble at all letting really, really terrible things happen and letting people die and sit to rot in the sun. And the second reason that that's not true is God's own explicit word. I've mentioned that mercy and grace, showing mercy and being gracious, whether it's the adjectives, the nouns, the verbs, they often come together in the Scripture to describe God. The first time they come together is Exodus 33, verse 19, where God says, I will be gracious to whom? To whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy to whom? To whom I will show mercy. I'm not bound by any moral principle that says suffering people have some prior claim on me. I will choose where and when I show mercy, where and when I am gracious. And that choosing, as Paul says in Romans 9, Paul uses this in Romans 9 to develop the truth that God has a people that he has chosen for himself. Now, when his people suffer, he feels that. He has chosen to be merciful, to be compassionate toward his people. and he has chosen to be gracious to his people, and therefore he is gracious to them. It's not that he is obligated to do so because showing mercy is a good thing. It is because he has chosen to do that. But why does he do this? If he's not obligated by some higher moral principle, why does God be gracious? Why does he show mercy? Why does God do anything that he does? He does it to exalt himself. He does it to glorify his own name. We've talked about this before. This is the character of God. He is driven to magnify himself. He wants the universe to look to him and say, "You are merciful. You are gracious. This is wonderful." He wants us, when we receive his mercy and his grace, to say, "This is wonderful." What he doesn't want is for us in our rebellion to get ourselves into a fix. And here we are trying to get ourselves out of the fix, not thinking of God at all. And all of a sudden things turn around. Well, in that situation, are we going to glorify God for his mercy and grace? We're probably going to think that we solved the problem ourselves. He's not going to show compassion on the suffering until the suffering know their suffering and call to him. He's not going to show grace, help, to the weak until the weak know that they are weak and they turn to him. I read you the verse in Hosea. What did God say in Hosea? "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face." I'm going to sit on the sidelines until they finally say to themselves, "You know, this isn't working. Maybe I should talk to the Lord about this." Just as in the instance of child raising that I mentioned a minute ago. You let the child go on, try this crazy thing, as long as they're not harming themselves or others. I mean, that's an important caveat. But they go ahead and they try it and they work on it. And finally they discover it doesn't work and they come back and they say, "Mommy, Daddy, what shall I do?" Aha, that's a teachable moment. God is waiting for a teachable moment. He is waiting. He is sitting in heaven until they are in such a fix that they say, "I can't do this, Lord. What are we going to do?" And then he says, "I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to show mercy to you." Now next we have a four. This is the middle of verse 18. "For the Lord is a God of judgment." For is like therefore. You have to figure out what it's there for. Now he's explaining what the first part of the verse said. The first part of the verse said two things. It says God waits when his people are in trouble until a time that is pleasing to him, at which he then shows mercy and bestows grace upon them. And this verse explains both the waiting and the ultimate deliverance. The Lord is a God of judgment. That explains his waiting. God will not ignore his people's sin. He will not pour out his gifts on people who are spurning him. We are to call upon the Lord to be saved. Throughout the scriptures, we are to call upon him. I won't get into theological niceties here. Of course, it's his spirit that works in us that enables us to call upon him. But the fact remains that until we call upon him, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" And that's why we've got to get the gospel out. Because God is pleased to save people who respond in faith to his word. And as long as they persist in their own ignorance and their own wisdom, he's going to wait and sit in heaven, fold his hands and say, "Go ahead, watch. I'm a God of judgment. I'm not going to ignore your sin. I'm not going to pour out mercy and grace upon you when you're not even asking for it." It also explains the ultimate deliverance. It also explains why they get delivered from this ultimately, because he's a God of judgment. He's not going to let the Assyrians continue to do unjust things. Assyrians are terrible. They deserve to get whacked. In fact, Habakkuk was really offended when God revealed to him that the Assyrians were coming to chastise Israel. Habakkuk said, "Lord, you can't do this, because they're worse than we are. How can you use them to chastise us?" God says, "Don't worry. I'm going to punish the Assyrians too. I'm a God of judgment. I'm a God of judgment toward my people. Therefore, I'm going to wait until you call on me. And I am a God of judgment toward the Assyrians. Therefore, in due time, I will bring judgment upon them." And we'll see that. And the outcome of that is, blessed are all they that wait for him. This waiting for him is the attitude of heart that he recommends back in verse 15. In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Wait for him. Put your trust in him. If he leads you to do something, fine. Do it in obedience to him. But don't think you're going to save yourself by your own actions. Rest, quietness, confidence. Wait for the Lord, and you will be blessed. The second four in verse 19 reverses the order, but it's the same 2 points. In verse 18, we had the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. Now he continues to describe that blessedness. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. I think Isaiah's reference here is specifically to their deliverance from the Assyrian. The Assyrians have swept through Damascus, conquered the city, taken the people into captivity. They swept through Samaria. They conquered the city. They took the people into captivity. Now they are marching on Jerusalem. Their threat is to conquer the city, to take the people into captivity. Isaiah says, nope, ain't going to happen. The people shall dwell at Zion in Jerusalem. The Assyrians not going to displace them. Thou shalt weep no more. I'm going to relieve you from this threat. And why is that? Well, it's because of the Lord. The Lord is the God of judgment. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Once you are frustrated enough with your own wisdom to cry to him, that's all you have to do is turn to him and cry to him. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. You won't have to wait for a long time. Just turn to him. Call upon him. He will deliver you. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. We'll see that unfold in the narrative that's ahead. So this reference at the end of 19 to the Lord's intervention finishes off this logical section. It also is the starting point, I believe, from which the chronological narrative unfolds in the next 7 paragraphs, as I outlined on the handout for you. Now what Isaiah is going to do is, starting at that point where God delivers them from the Assyrian, he's going to walk us down through history, through 7 stages, until finally we get to the millennium, to the day of the Lord. And that's highlighted explicitly in the last 3 paragraphs when he says, the day of the Lord is like thus and like thus. One thing you may notice as you read through this passage is how frequently Isaiah bops back and forth between the you and thee. The plural and the singular. You see that already in verse 19. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. And in verse 20, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. Not entirely clear why he does this. I think the point is that he's dealing simultaneously with the nation as a whole and with the nation as individuals. When he refers to the nation in the singular, thee, thou, thy, he's talking about them as a body, as a unit. When he says you, he's recognizing that that nation consists of individuals, and those individuals have to respond as individuals, and they're both put together that way. So, the ground, the starting point is verse 19. The people live in Zion at Jerusalem. God has been gracious to them. He has answered them. He has destroyed the Assyrian army at their gates. Verse 20. Notice that though is in italics. The translators couldn't understand why you would talk about affliction here if you've just been talking about God's deliverance. But there's no though there in Hebrew. And as I've indicated, the construction is one that would lead us to expect an ongoing sequence of events. He's going to deliver you from Assyria, and then he's going to give you bread of adversity and water of affliction. Oh boy. Why are you going to do that, Lord? You delivered me from Assyria. You're going to turn around now and bash me again. Well, as a matter of fact, did God do that? Less, 100 years after the deliverance from Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar came knocking on the door, and he eventually did take the nation into captivity, 586. Then he brought them back from captivity. In 536, Cyrus allowed them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. But the Romans came into ascendancy, 63 BC, set up their rulers over the area. They were in power at the time of our Lord in the first century. And in AD 70, they destroyed the city and the temple. There followed a time of relative calm. In AD 130, the Emperor Hadrian even rebuilt Jerusalem. But a fellow by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba, Simon, son of the star, a messianic figure among the Jews, led a rebellion against Rome starting about 132. And after a brutal, vicious war, an entire Roman legion was wiped out in this combat. Rome barred the Jews from Jerusalem. For nearly 2,000 years, only a tiny remnant remained in the land. World War II stimulated a massive return of Jews to Palestine. In 1947, they gained their independence. In 1967, they eventually recaptured Jerusalem in the Six-Day War. And yet, Zechariah 14, verse 2, tells us a day is coming when all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to battle, and the cities shall be taken, and the houses rifled. And then the Lord Jesus will return. Israel's history has been this roller coaster. In fact, we see that in the earliest stages of their history. We've been going through Judges on Wednesday evenings. And you get this cycle over and over again. They sinned against the Lord, and the Lord took them into servitude. And they cried out to the Lord, and he raised up a judge to deliver them. And they were delivered. And then, bam, they went back again. As long as they sin, he waits. He sits back. He says, not going to do anything. And then when they cry to him, he comes and he delivers them. In fact, you'll see the same kind of pattern happening in Psalm 78 or Psalm 106. There's this oscillation going on over and over again. The book of Zechariah, after the Babylonian captivity, explicitly looks ahead to a further time of scattering. Zechariah prophesies the Roman captivity. So this is the next thing for them to expect. Wouldn't have to be if they just listened to the Lord and follow him, but they don't. They don't. After the Assyrians departed, they continued in their apostasy and their idolatry. And you see that in the opening chapters of the book of Ezekiel, written 100 years later. The nation persists in their idolatry, and thus God has to give them the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Yet, he says, shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. We saw in chapter 29 that part of God's judgment on them was to blind their teachers. 29:10. The Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. While they are in rebellion against God, God turns off the prophets. He won't speak to them. But when he sends affliction, bread of affliction, bread of adversity, water of affliction. When he sends affliction to them, he says, your teacher shall not be removed into a corner anymore. These are, after all, times of chastisement. What he desires is that the people will turn to him. And when he's chastising them, he is speaking to them. Think about the major prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied as the Assyrians were sweeping through the Middle East. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied as Jerusalem was crumbling in the face of Babylonian onslaught. If you look at the other prophets, you'll find that most of them also ministered not in times of peace and prosperity. They ministered at times when God's judgment was upon the nation. When God sends them the bread of adversity and water of affliction, He also sends them prophets. The suffering is to get their attention. The prophets are to convey the meaning. The disaster doesn't convey meaning. Disaster simply wakes you up. It gets your attention. The Word of God conveys the meaning. And that's what God is doing in these repeated cycles of judgment upon His people. I think that's as far as we should go through the narrative section today. The fundamental issue here, of course, is that God wants us to rest in Him, not to be all set and stewing around in our own plans and our own strength, but to have quietness. I'm preaching to myself here. You know, our work portfolio is empty. I don't know what's coming up with our company. And Anita and I, we talk to each other and say, what are we going to do? And what we always end up saying to each other is, we're going to pray. That's what we're going to do. The Lord has never left us before. He's not going to abandon us in this situation. Brother Mike, you mentioned a similar situation there. And we'll be encouraging you as you encourage us. In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. As Moses said to the children of Israel on the shore of the Red Sea, when the Egyptians were coming up against them and there's this huge body of water and they're all going to be drowned. What does Moses say to the people? Fear not. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. That's what he's waiting for. That's why he lets things get bad. He's going to wait. He's going to sit up elevated on high until his people cry out to him. And then he says, I will be gracious unto you. I will have mercy upon you. Blessed are all those that wait for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have committed yourself to the care of your people. Father, we acknowledge that your acts of mercy and grace toward us are that you might be exalted. And Father, you want us to turn to you in supplication and prayer so that when you act, we give you glory for what you've done on our behalf. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to rest in you, to be quiet and confident, not to fear. But while men around us are losing their hearts for fear, that we would be steadfast, cleaving to you and sharing with others the reason for the hope that is within us. We thank you for this passage, Lord, and for your patient dealing with your people that it attests. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing in the Red Book, number 421. 421. Hiding in Thee. I really appreciated the hymns that Ron chose for the first part, and that is indeed the theme that we're looking at here. Trusting in the Lord, hiding in Thee. When you've got this, stand, if you will. We'll sing it as our closing hymn, number 421.